Hi, everyone. Sure want to thank Mr. Mitchell for his sermonette. He's a classy guy. Wanted to also praise highly the children and those who take all the time that they do to work with the children in such a wonderful way for our enjoyment level and the delight and the tonic to our souls. It's as a result of their enthusiasm and zest, but those who know how to channel and guide and direct that zest and love and enthusiasm. So we thank you. It was just priceless. And for everything else, there's MasterCard. I was just testing how many people watch TV, so. But you know, speaking of children, I don't know how many of you realize, though some of you might know this by now, that I am really the oldest child of Rex and Patty Sexton. And that's not a reflection on how old they are. It's much more a positive of how young they look. Well, at least Mom over there. Of course, I was a rebellious youngster. Tell you a little bit about that. My given name was Menachem Yossel, and you know, the kids at school, they just called me Knock for short. Every time a knock-knock joke was told, I thought they were talking about me, and it really just had a bad effect on me, so I jetted, and I changed my name, of course, to Stuart. But then, if you know anything about that, I used to say my name is Stu, how do you do? And then, as Johnny Cash taught me later on, life ain't easy for a boy named Stu. So, Siegel, I know you're wondering about that, the last name Siegel. Well, the name, it gave me wings. It lifted me up, it made me soar, so I took that on. So. There you know a little bit more about the family secrets. There you have it. Enough of confession, though. I wanted to kind of reflect that in the years of our ministry, my wife and myself, if you can count San Jose, which I think is legitimate in topography that way, in our 29 years in the ministry, it's all been in the Northwest, counting San Jose, which is just, you know, I guess the bottom of the Northwest Territory. And so we are very blessed that when we look out at you, we know so many of you over those years. But seriously, I'd like to ask you to forgive me if I remember you, but I simply have forgotten your name. That's my loss, and I apologize. As many of you know, there's kind of a blip on my radar screen, and sometimes my memory simply is just not as good as it used to be, so I thank you for your grace in that. Over in the book of Zechariah, there is an incredible prophecy about the end time. I'd like to ask you to turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, and we're reading in verses 1 through 5. And it says there, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken." I'm in verse 2 of Zechariah 14. "The houses rifled. The women ravished, half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And when we read phraseology like houses rifled, something somehow gets lost in translation. When we read about the women being ravished, I can't help but picture families being decimated, death among them, separation, suffering. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. And yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake, similar in the days of Uzziah the king. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. For me, it's difficult to comprehend that when Christ returns, we, along with others who have gone before us, will be resurrected to participate in Christ's conquest of the earth. But as you hear often, the question at the feast, which is a good one, I hope, have you ever wondered what you will be doing, what your role will be? Please go with me to Isaiah 40 now. Isaiah 40. And in verses 9 through 11. It says in Isaiah 40, starting in verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. You know, not just a portfolio or, you know, scrolls of his notoriety, but literally his work before him. And what is the work that we will be doing with him? Verse 11, capture this moment for yourself. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. I mean, what a parallel. On one hand, you've got Zechariah talking about families decimated, women ravished in a cruel sense, and all the suffering that a kind heart could imagine someone going through. And then you got this picture, this picture of the great king and those who are followers and heirs with the king, gathering lambs in his arms, both figuratively and literally, and carrying them in his bosom and leading those who are with young. Luke chapter 4, please. In Luke 4, and we're reading here in verses 14 through 21, Luke 4, chapter 4, verse 14, reading. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The mass is coming out of the prophecy of Zechariah and into the beginning stages of the millennium, or who I'm thinking about for a moment in that word, brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty, reading on in verse 18, to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. What a description of yesterday, today, tomorrow, the beginning of the millennium. Since we are to be followers, not just know Jesus, talk Jesus, but since we are to be followers of Jesus, imitators, being conformed into his image, we should see the need and want to understand how to do these things rather than just kind of chalk it up to God just zapping with miraculous abilities only. Verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. What a feeling that must have been. What a something to observe would have been amazing. And he began to say to them, today, not just in the millennium, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus knew that God's people had been awaiting, as we do today, the promised Savior for many, many years. He read to them a scripture about the restorative work that he would do in the millennium. And then he went about it in his earthly ministry, doing it right before their eyes so they would know he was the one. He started doing this restorative work right away. He was modeling, exhibiting his life, the kind of work he was going to do much more complete in the millennium. He did in part then as a sign of who he was. The scriptures tell us he healed the blind, made the lame walk, raised people from the dead, and he healed the brokenhearted. Now, because of Satan, the god of this world, no one gets through this life without suffering huge losses. Eventually, we lose everything physical, including consciousness. Sometimes the losses that we suffer can cause us to lose heart, to become bitter, to become profoundly discouraged. Maybe you have lost at love, a marriage failure, heartache over your children's decisions, broken-hearted over failed professional dreams or employment, finances, health. Sometimes the losses exceed. They simply exceed our ability to meet them. And so we withdraw from others, and sometimes we withdraw from our own feelings. Have you ever studied about Mary Magdalene? She was a woman with a broken heart. He, Jesus, spent time with her. He helped her heal from the hurts inflicted on her in her life. On the other hand, have you ever examined the Apostle John? I know we picture John as the apostle by Christ, his special one, his beloved, his by his bosom. But you know, the original John was harsh. He was an insecure man who coveted power, would have burned those who opposed him. Remember, John was one of the disciples whose mom asked that he could be at the top of the hierarchy. You know, insecure people seek control. It was John who wanted Jesus to bring down fire on those who had insulted them. And again, people who lack empathy, often the equation equals a cold heart. Jesus called him Boanerges, the Bible tells us, which translates to Son of Thunder, which is no compliment. It means he was a harsh person. It's been said, though, that under every harsh or hard heart, underneath it lies a broken heart. In the end, his relationship with Jesus softened. And spiritually, through the work of Jesus Christ, he invigorated his heart, which turned to cold stone early in his life. Very early in his life, things happened which kind of gave him this Son of Thunder personality. But yet at the end of his life, he writes, and the scene, of course, is always where we remember how special he was to Jesus. And at the end of his life, he writes the greatest work on love that has ever been written. Jesus spent his time with publicans, not just the Johns and the Mary Magdalenes, with sinners, with beggars, with disabled people, those who have suffered in life some of the great or the greatest losses. He took time to bless children, the tender ones that are so most vulnerable to life's traumas. And when he comes back, when he returns, he will do the same thing. And so will we. Question: are we ready? Are we ready to follow the example of Jesus Christ, to emulate him, to help those who are disadvantaged, to take time with those who are simply so wounded by life's traumas? Romans 8, verse 16. In Romans 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And then the most incredible part comes to me. I still quite don't have this sink into my rock. "And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ." You know, this one phrase is simply what so much of the world simply does not understand when it comes to the concept of heaven and the afterlife. And this amazing statement, joint heirs with Christ. Such an amazing, what I'd say, a mind-blowing statement. And yet, with the beauty of that statement, the truth of that, comes great responsibility. The responsibility is preparation, is training days, preparation to be those joint heirs, rather than just somehow expecting the abracadabra when we are resurrected. Do we know how to help heal the broken hearts that we are going to encounter when we possess the kingdom as heirs with Jesus Christ? This life that we live is a time of training, that we are to learn not just all the doctrinal and prophetic truths, but it's also a time that we're to learn how to do what I'm talking about today. My purpose is, in the time I have, I'd like to explain today how you can help, how you can just simply help heal a broken heart. Now, if you're one of those who perhaps have a technical job, you may not have much opportunity, much chance to help others with personal problems. God knows this. So let me ask this, how in your lifetime are you going to learn how to heal the broken hearts of others? I would like to recall to your mind and mine the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 8. In Hebrews 8, and we would go to verses 8 through 10 here. Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 10. In verse 8 of Hebrews 8, it says, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Oh, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, saith the Lord. Verse 10, for this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, that after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, the scripture talks about a time when the nations of Israel and Judah will come under this new covenant. All manner of blessings will be given to them. And one blessing God offers them is the healing of their hearts. The promises that we talk about have already in large part been made available to God's church. God has promised to help heal us, to recover from the hurts and the traumas of this life. In this life, not just the ones that we have of this life, but to do it in this life. The most healing thing that we can bring to someone, here's the secret ingredient. The most healing thing we can bring to someone with a broken heart is the experience of having our own broken hearts healed. Have you considered that? Would you think about that for just a second and its reality, the difference between sympathy and empathy? You see, that will give us an intimate knowledge of the pain, of the process of healing, and the confidence that it will happen for them as it has happened for us. My brothers and sisters, learning how to help heal a broken heart is the work of learning to accept God's healing for our own profound, deep hurts that inevitably come to all of us as we experience what we call life. When we accomplish this process that God makes available, we become healing agents, I call it. One of the ways I do a little bit of community service, try to be a light, shine the light of Him in my communities. I am a chaplain in the county sheriff department in the county that I live in, and I just do it a few hours a week. I'm able to serve only because I have studied and I have learned what I'm sharing today. And I have gone through, believe me, the same process of my own deep hurts. God has given us human life. He doesn't shield us from all pain. In learning how to let God heal us, we are learning to help others heal as well. And that's the beauty of this lesson of today. And so, just in one vignette, today is another part of the day. Today is another day that is training day for the kingdom of God. I'd like to give you 173 steps. No. I just wanted to see if I still had you. It was so quiet, I thought, I think I lost them completely. No. Here are four steps toward the healing of the heart. Number one must be acknowledging the hurt and the anger. One of the most destructive ways people deal with hurt is to deny it, shove it off to the side, send it down in the elevator to the basement. If we pretend everything is okay, might seem good initially, but then we get stuck in the feelings. The process of healing stops because we simply are stuck. I have watched people age, go to their graves, and they never dealt with this and left life stuck. When we distract ourselves, preoccupy ourselves, we withdraw from the hurt. We, even in a sense, we cover it over, kind of like shoveling something, you know, some dirt on top of it. Or as we say sometimes, we compartmentalize it. We build a wall around it, a shell around it. And yet in reality, it's all there, and it remains with this label unresolved. The human mind is incredibly self-deceiving. We know how Jeremiah talked about it. When we deal with our losses and our negative emotions this way, we're really not dealing with them at all. We still hurt. We're still angry. It feels like perhaps the pain is subsiding at times, but it's just going deep into us. And then it poisons our being. A biblical example that I would give you without turning there would be Saul, King Saul, who never really acknowledged the loss of the kingdom because of his rebellious attitude when he stopped being, as Samuel said, little in his own eyes. And so he became, because he didn't acknowledge the reality of what was going on, he became bitter. He became, like so many others, depressed, influenced by demons, pathologically possessive and controlling, all the way to the end of his life, it seems. These things, the Bible says, are witnesses for us so that we ought not to deal with our feelings that way. To deny them is simply unhealthy. And there is a serious warning for us in the Word of God. Please come with me to Psalms 32, where we read quite a few scriptures here. Psalms 32. Psalms 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 2, blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. You know, what you see is really what you get. Verse 3, when I kept silent, you know, like stuffing it, casting it off to the side, burying it. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity. I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a great flood of waters, they shall not come near him. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Verse 9, don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, for he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. You know, there are some really good examples in the Bible of how to deal with loss. David wept and mourned when his son Absalom died. He wasn't worried about people seeing his tears or seeing his grief. Job, when his 10 children were all killed in one day. Jesus, when he looked at the terrible plight of Jerusalem. Ruth, who grieved the death of her husband and sought solace in relationship with Naomi and with God. The adulteress who washed Jesus' feet with her tear-soaked hair as she sought forgiveness. The work of feelings, it's painful. It's difficult. But the alternative is far more painful. David tells us, he says, not to keep silent when we are hurting or feeling anger or feeling guilty. The Bible is so helpful here because it shows us the impact of unresolved anger, of jealousy when it's not dealt with, or bitterness when it's not addressed. Cain's failure to control his jealousy led to murder. Peter told Simon, he said, "You are poisoned by your own bitterness." We're told in the Proverbs several times that whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down. And when the walls of the cities back then were broken down, the enemy just came in and out with ease. And we don't want our enemy, the devil, or our human nature to have that kind of traffic control. It's very deceptive. You know, we hold in our feelings. It feels like we're controlling our own spirit. But what really happens is that these negative feelings, they go underground, and then they are likely to simply erupt later. And often when they erupt this way, it's, as you have witnessed, or maybe you've seen yourself, it's a total loss of control. That's when we see murder. That's when we see such aggravated assaults, such abuse, emotionally, physically, rages, catty or callous, snide remarks. You know, others see this, you know, they see this, they, whoa, where did that come from? Talking to others, praying, all these things help us to process what has happened to us. You know, over my 32 years of marriage, Jan sometimes does not know what to say when I sometimes process. And so she simply does the best thing. She listens and she tries to understand. She lets me repeat myself. Maybe retell it again next week as if I was telling it for the first time. And as she listens and understands and lets me repeat, that is most valuable to my kind of person. It's very meaningful to me. Now, there are other times she simply takes out the duct tape and makes multiple revolutions around my face, you know. But, and if you knew me, you could understand the wisdom in that. I just wish it wasn't so many times around. But anyways, that's another story. My point is, once we talk out our issues, we can move to the second step toward the healing of our heart. Remember, number one was acknowledging the hurt and anger. Number two is releasing pain and anger. One's acknowledging, and two is releasing pain and anger, finding peace. You know, one of the things that therapists, counselors do with children who have been traumatized in this world and life, is to let them tell the story of it until they simply are tired of telling it or kind of lose interest in telling it over and over again. You see, they understand that in the telling, the trauma becomes a part of life, not the biggest thing. It puts it in perspective, and in time, what I call, or they call, diminished perspective. And when this happens, it's easier for them to let go of the fear, to let go of some of the anger that they had. And sometimes this point is a real, real tough one. There are two things to realize. Letting go takes time. It takes time. It is a process. You know, I right now I'm grief counseling in the sheriff's department. A family that just lost an 11-month-old child was suffocated at the daycare provider by a series of horrendous accidental mistakes. And I know they keep thinking, when am I going to get well? And I keep just gently reminding them that it is a long journey. I tell them, I can help you. I will be there for you. I will see you through. But the journey is long. It is a process before joy begins to return and raise into your life. Thank God for you and for me that we know God can help. So the two things about time and a process, the second one is God can help. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. I'd like to read to you some wonderful words here in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. It says, verse 6, Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. We live in a world, boy, you read the headlines, there's lots to get anxious about. Man, you can just hear, feel it when you just read a newspaper, or open up your MSNBC.com or whatever you look at. But God says, no, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to him. Why? Why not be anxious? Why send it up? Verse 7, the peace of God, not the world's peace, not the peace after a good glass of Cabernet or a good steak or a pat on the back, but the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard. Guard what? Guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you'd now go a few pages over to Colossians 3, we continue with this. God as our Father, Christ as our Lord, one of his specialties, their specialties is guarding your hearts because they love you. You are their children. And they want you to walk this process. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God Almighty. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, because you're going to get disappointed. People like me, the people will let you down. We make mistakes, things fall through the cracks. This world is not meant, nor the people in it, to be where your periscope is aimed. Set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, can you say that about your life? I pray you can. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Again, not in the shadow lands will you dwell in his return. Heirs have a special place with him in his glory. At some time in the future, if we can allow God to heal our hearts, we are going to get past all the hurts and the losses. We are going, you might say, in a picture analogy, we are going to be like passing a slower vehicle in the interstate. You know, when you got that engine to make that move and you could just pass them right by and get beyond that, that's what God wants to do for us, to just watch it go, watch us go by it and leave it behind. All these things that hurt us, they seem so large now. That's a reality. But one day they're going to just be dim and harmless memories in the rearview mirror of life. So number two was releasing pain and anger, finding peace. Number three is forgiveness. Once we put our losses in perspective, it's possible to forgive those responsible for them. Not only do we have to let go of the hurt, but we have to let go of the animosity towards those who may have caused the hurt. Genesis 33. Genesis 33 is one of these timeless examples of this. Now, in verse 1 of Genesis 33, Jacob lifted his eyes and he looked, and there was Esau coming, and with him 400 men. Imagine the dust storm of that, you know, and knowing that out of that maybe big V of 400, and you know, you were in the crosshairs. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times. Oh, genuine humility. Man, that's a good ticket. Until he came nearer to his brother. Now, let's go for a moment here away. 20 years earlier, they had split from each other. They had parted ways in anger. And Jacob, realistically, rightfully, is sore afraid that his brother, which is represented by 400 other caballeros, is still much angry with him. Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. 20 years had put some perspective in his mind. He realized family was more important than getting his way. He forgave Jacob. You know, sometimes understanding and perspective is so helpful in forgiving. Perspectives like family is more important than having our way is a good one. Or say being a part of a church organization, doing a work of God, a vital part of God's work, is more important than having perhaps what I want on my own or in a small group. It's a good, healthy perspective. And we learn these things sometimes in the rearview mirror, as Esau did, and we come to our senses, whether it's 2 years, 20 years, and we regroup, we rethink, we regroup, which is a part of emotional maturity. Perhaps we learn that our bugaboos, our quirks, our make-a-wishes are just simply not as important as the joy or the enrichment of others. That turning the other cheek, forbearing, forgiving our imperfections has a lot more value because the outcome is being able to serve others rather than go into the self-service business, which doesn't have a lot of future. So in perspective, we practice sincere forgiveness for the bigger picture, the higher calling, the road less traveled. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 35. Jesus says in verse 35, "So my heavenly Father will also do for you if my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart," not with a smile and a, you know, and yet the heart is not there. "Each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." This is this law of God. How you embrace or not embrace it is going to be dealt with by God. Make it a blessing, don't make it a curse kind of thing. Now we are talking about, again, the healing of our hearts. And I emphasize that verse because this step, forgiveness, is not optional. You can't heal without it. If no forgiveness, then we remain stuck. And sadly, stuck people choose denial, and yet stuck is written all over their behavior that is witnessed by others. They've never learned the merit, like I said, of turning the other cheek, giving their cloak and their tunic, going the extra mile. The absolute merit in dying one's, or denying oneself. Jesus led a life of us, of footsteps, of denying himself and choosing service instead. And yet when you're stuck, you can't ever grasp the richness of that. See, this is one of the areas that we must examine ourselves for Passover in order to take it properly. Have we forgiven as we so seek to be forgiven? Now, again, I know there are those who get their Oscars for Best Actor of the Year. Some put on such an appearance of forgiveness and even sometimes have themselves fooled. But if you listen closely, they have not forgiven. After forgiveness is number four. I know some of you are thinking, yes, that's the last one, and you are right. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Number four is moving forward. Once we've acknowledged that we have been hurt or suffered loss, once we've put things in perspective over time and let go of the pain, let go of the anger, once we have forgiven others and our hurts and losses, then we are ready to move forward. Philippians 3, please. A couple of scriptures there. Philippians 3. And in verse 13, it says, "Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind," and you can't do that if you're stuck, if you're in denial. "Forgetting those things," Philippians 3:13, "which are behind, and reaching," it takes effort, it takes sweat in the gym of God to do this, "reaching forward to do those things which are ahead." Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so again, it's question time. Do you proclaim that you put the past behind you, but does what goes on in your mind when it's just you and him show another thing? See, you can't press forward. You can't press forward until you truly put the past behind. Otherwise, you're like what James says about being double-minded, which produces instability. And instability is part of being stuck. One of the things that happens to us when we are stuck in the loss process is we simply stop growing. You know, there are some people who will be here year after year, and they're getting older, but are they really growing for others to see? These are the tough questions of Christianity. These are the belly up to the bar, so to speak, of the real questions that I need to ask myself, and you're welcome to listen along. Once we pass through these four steps that we've covered so far, then it's time to start making progress, to go forward. David said, and he confessed, and God said, I'm going to, for all ages, do show and tell here so that we can learn from it. David said he was drying up when he was holding his anger and when he was rebellious. And when he let go of that, his spirit, the Psalms tell us, was restored, and he was ready once again to move forward. Sometimes that happens automatically. Sometimes we have to make a lot of effort to get started. You know, got to put on the earlobes, those high-voltage spiritual jumper cables, you know, to get the momentum, which maybe will come from somebody like, you know, my sweet Jan with her pitchfork or whatever it takes. When a person is severely depressed, which is often caused in part by being stuck, you know what many counselors who get paid the big bucks have found to be a timely, helpful thing to do is to ask what they, and I'm speaking of the depressed, who are really struggling with this horrendous pain, is to ask them, what would you do if you were not depressed? I understand what you're going through, but let's in this, go with me on this exercise. Let's say, what is it that you would be doing with life right now if you were not depressed? And then they verbalize it, and you know what they're told? They're told, go do it. That's good answer. Good answer. Now, I want you to go do it. And practice might not make perfect, but practice doing it will make better. Will make progress. Will make growth. It's like getting back on the horse after you've been bucked off, so to speak. If you don't do it soon, you won't get back on it later, will you? And now I give you the most favorite words of my sermon that are given. People who know me know that these are the most favorite words people love in my sermon. In conclusion, they say, oh, there's the dessert. The best has come. In this four-step process that the human heart is healed, the spirit restored. Let's just briefly go through again. One is acknowledging the hurt and the anger. Two is releasing the pain and the anger and finding peace. Three is forgiveness. Four, pressing our self toward moving forward. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians. Just got a couple of more scriptures, and I promise to be finished. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Though if I can humor you for a second, I was kind of like, I was telling you I have a little bit of a memory glitch there, which is legit. Like for a month there, I was thinking church started at 10. And all of a sudden, amazing grace settled on me when I remembered it was 10:30. So I'm not in too bad of a shape here. Life ain't easy for a boy named Stu. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. I love his calling card, don't you? Don't you know that we get to embrace the Father who says, my calling card is I'm the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. It does say all. Now here's what we do with it. Verse 4. Who comforts us in our tribulations and the things I read earlier about loss of love, employment, health, those are tribulations. Those lead to a broken heart. Who comforts us in all our tribulations? Why? What's the point? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. You gotta receive it in order to give it. You gotta be healed in order to dock along somebody and help. And this scripture is, you know, my words are foolishness compared to the beauty and the power of this statement, and your choice and mine to embrace it. It's by experiencing this process that we become the healers of others as God's instruments. You know, God supplies it. You and I are the delivery agents, you might say. In this process, we are being prepared for tomorrow and the opportunities it brings, the opportunities that lead you and me, lead us to the world tomorrow. Oh, and it is one more way that we are following those footsteps of our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ, the great soon coming King. Last scripture in Hebrews 12, and let this scripture, let it just be a tea bag in your pot and let it brew. I'll tell you, it is, every time I read this one, I say, I don't let that tea bag stay in this bongo long enough sometimes. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Do you believe in the grace of God? Or are you partakers of it? Are you instruments, as Paul said in Corinthians, of his grace that flowed to you so it may flow to others, that comforts others because you were comforted, that loves others because you were loved? Let us have grace by which we may do what? Serve God. We use this to be his servants, acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that we are picturing at this wonderful gathering, which cannot be shaken, let us have that grace to use by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. My brothers and sisters, I just set before you that we all should have the grace to see what a wonderful way this is to serve God, to serve his family, as we anticipate receiving a real kingdom which cannot be shaken.